chapter 35, verse 1. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And moving on to verse 20. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had purple, blue, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. Then Moses said to the Israelites, 'See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled them with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers.' So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." And now moving on to chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels. This is the word of the Lord."
The next reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22, which is found on page 1134 of the Church Bibles. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, today we come to the last in our series in the book of Exodus. And in fact, if this is the first one you've been to, it's a great time to come because when you get to the end of a book, you always get the sort of summary of what the whole thing's about. And I don't think it'll be a problem if you've not been here all the way through. Sometimes in life, it's really the details that give the game away. That was very much the case for me one Friday as a 17-year-old at high school because the instructions we were given were very specific. 9 to 10:30 in the morning, the pavements needed to be swept spotless, leaves picked up, chewing gum taken off the lampposts. 10:35, the whole school change into smartest clothes, shoes cleaned, hair brushed. 11 o'clock inspection, 11:30 in place. And then we're waiting, lining the road on both sides. And it's really the details that give the game away. Right on time, the couple came over, the slight sort of hump in the road actually, came over the hump in the road, and the only question was which one was going to be on our side, you know, would we get the main event or be left with the Duke? So I was sort of leaning over and looking down the line, and sure enough, the Queen was on my side of the aisle. And she came down, and I noticed she was speaking to about one in four people sort of as she made her way down, and eventually got down to me, stopped right opposite me, looked into my eyes, and said to me everything she had always wanted to say. She said, "Hello," and then moved on to the next person there. Now, sometimes the details give the game away. And today we're looking at these last six chapters of Exodus. And when you look at them, it just seems like a mass of details about building construction 3,500 years ago. What possible relevance could this have to us today? But as we look more carefully, we see that this mass of details, this information, points towards a glorious conclusion to the book, because someone much greater than the Queen was coming down to do something much more permanent than speak one word to his people. The Lord of all was coming to live with his people. And I want us to look at this in three parts. First of all, we'll look at the meaning of the details, or at least some of them. Then we'll look at the purpose of the details, and then we'll look at the fulfillment, the mind-blowing fulfillment of the details. So first of all, let's spend a bit of time looking at some of the meaning of the details. Now, for those who are interested in this kind of thing, the final section of the book breaks down into four parts. First of all, you get chapter 35, 1 to 3, teaching on the Sabbath. Then you get chapter 35, verse 4 to 36, 7, teach you on the artisans and the materials, what they were to use and who was going to use them. Then you get 36:8 to chapter 40, verse 33, the main bulk, which is speaking of the actual construction of the tabernacle and the approval of it and completion of it. And then in those last few verses, chapter 40, verse 34 to 40, you get the final climax of the book as the Lord comes down. So let's have a think about a few of these details and a few of the lessons that we can learn from them. I'll highlight just three lessons for us now. The first is that when you look at those opening verses in chapter 35 on the Sabbath, it teaches us that you have to know God before you can serve God. You have to know God before you can serve God. That is, the people wouldn't be able to work for God if they had not first known what it is to rest with God. It's very significant that these commands about the Sabbath come before the building work. You see how he starts off. Moses assembles the whole Israelite community together. I mean, it must have been quite a job. There's a lot of them. 600,000 had come out from the through the Exodus, and there'll be more by this point, and men, women, and children, probably over a million, gathers them together, and he says, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it," this is important, "must be put to death." And then verse 3, "Don't light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day as an example of work." See, you should have done your work in the 6 days and only light your fires and do all the other things during that time, not on the seventh day. Now, it's very significant, as I say, that these commands about the Sabbath come before the building work. In other words, what it's saying is the relationship with God needs to be at the center, and the tasks that he gives flow out from the relationship. The whole point about the Sabbath was it was a Sabbath to the Lord. It was a means to an end. The Sabbath was not the end in itself. The Sabbath pointed something greater. And what it pointed to was the preciousness of the relationship between the people and God. So every week they were to have one day when you're absolutely not allowed to do any work. Can you imagine if someone said to you, you are not allowed to do any work today. I don't want you touching those pots or pans or anything difficult. You need to have a day off so that you can focus totally on the Lord. It was to help the people's hearts be aligned with his purposes so that the Lord might occupy the first and foremost place in their hearts so that they might nurture their relationship with him, because you cannot work for him if you're not first resting in him. And nothing much has changed for us into the new covenant in this regard. So let me ask you, how is your delight in the Lord? I mean, you come to church, you've come this morning, but that's not quite the same thing. How is your delight in the Lord himself? How is your appetite for him? Do you consciously take time to draw near to him? Or are you so confident in your own abilities that you think you could serve him with or without him? Because that's really the choice. You have to know him before you can serve him. And it may be there's one or two of us who've come here this morning. We're not sure if we're Christians or not. And fantastic, you've come to learn more. And what we're learning here is we have to come to know God as a person, as a personal relationship, before we go any further. That really is the starting point, the gateway into the life that he offers. And relationship comes before work is an order that Christian workers in particular forget to their own peril. Then we move on to the next section, which is a rather intriguing section. I love reading it, to do with the artisans, those who were going to do the work, and the materials they were to use. And that teaches us a second lesson. So this is chapter 35, 4 through to 36, 7. And the second lesson is simply that spiritual life is seen in willing hearts. Now, in verse 5, the call goes out for an offer. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. And I think even that is rather instructive. You have to remember what these people are like, the condition they're in at the time. They're nomads. This is a journeying people who are on a journey to the promised land. And the reason I highlight that is because it's rather significant that even at this stage, they're to give an offering to the Lord. I think that's a challenge to us, because often we think, I do want to give something to the Lord. I just need to get my own life sorted first. And what you realize is it takes you 80 years to get your own life sorted, by which time there's a limited time frame to get the rest sorted. Because there's always something else to do. Do you know, you sort of work that out in your own life. Like, it feels like today is never a good day to give financially to the Lord, which is what they were doing here, or to give in other ways. There's always a reason not to. But these people, well, it's kind of the other way around. Moses gets them together and said, now take up an offering. Because having come to know the Lord, he's redeemed them, they're his people, they are his covenant people in relationship with him, they're to give expression to that by giving to him before they've got the rest of life sorted out. I think there's actually, I sort of read the settlement in Christchurch as being a little bit akin to that. Like when the Europeans came over in the 19th century, I think it's rather striking that for people who were, you know, come over on boats with the limited amount they could bring, what they did very early on was build churches. And I think I would think, no, you've got to get established first, you've got to get your farm sorted out, got to fence everything, got to do everything. Well, actually, they didn't. They saw, we need to, relationship with the Lord is what comes first. And for many of them, and they actually did that while getting everything else sorted at the same time. And that's an order of preference that I think is quite countercultural to us and bears thinking about. However, the real standout here is the emphasis on willingness and choice. The choice of the people, the willingness of the people, that is, they gave out of sheer delight because they wanted to. There was no one putting a gun to their head saying, you've got to do this. There's no one sort of measuring how much have you got in your account and how much you're giving to the church and that sort of thing. No. They just wanted to do that. In chapter 35 alone, there are seven different verses that refer to the engagement of the heart in dedicating their possessions and talents to the Lord. In verse 5 of chapter 35, from what you have taken offering for the Lord, everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze. And you see similar words in verse 10, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 26. Sometimes you use the word skilled, and when we hear skilled, we think that means skills. But actually, the word skilled here often means wise in heart. So even that refers to the direction of the heart. Because where the heart is right, and people are then motivated to give. And what you notice here, these extraordinary verses, is that because people are motivated to give, the purse strings are relaxed and any problems with supply dry up. In fact, an unintended problem comes in a different direction. Just have a look down at the chapter 36 and verses 6 and 7. Then Moses gave an order and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Now, aren't those verses amazing? What he's really saying is, stop, I cannot take any more of your gold. We are absolutely chockers here. We're full up, we've filled the garage, we can't take any more. Can you please stop bringing stuff? That's how, this is not me, you understand, this is Moses speaking back then. We need to stop the giving because we're just too much of it. They were extraordinary amounts that came in. In fact, when you read it as a whole, they gave over a ton of gold and 3 3/4 tons of silver. And you say, well, was that because they were so wealthy? I mean, they must have been incredibly well. No, that was because they were motivated to do it. Now, that's so different, I think, to how non-Christians imagine it. You know, that non-Christians might imagine that, for example, in our context, there are costs associated with the church. There's a plate that comes around. Sure, I'll sort of do my little thing. But when people are truly converted in heart and born again, the point is they want to give. In fact, you can't stop them from giving because the Christian view gets turned around. Not what little can I give, but out of the recognition, all I have comes from the Lord and I'm merely but a steward of it. How much do I need to keep for myself? It gets reversed the other way around. Now, let's see how this is developed further, because what they're giving to here is the construction of the tabernacle to have God dwell among them. And so the reason that they give, it's as a sign of how much they want the Lord. That they give because they want the tabernacle, and they want the tabernacle because they want the Lord. It's out of a hunger for him that they give, and that really is what motivates them. And that's why Christians can't give enough, not just financially, but in every way to the work of the kingdom, because they want God to be at work amongst them. No effort is too great. No one is putting a gun to their head. They simply want to do it. They're captivated by Christ and motivated by the work he has given us to do. Now, that's the second lesson there, that spiritual life is seen in willing hearts. Okay, let's move on a little bit to see the third lesson, which is simply that God provides for what God requires. God provides for what God requires. Now, when you think about it, you ask the question, well, hang on a second, how come they were so flush with gold? Like, all of this gold, we find gold quite appealing, and the thought that you might go home later and suddenly discover a small, you know, bar of gold under the kitchen sink or something is quite an appealing sort of prospect. But you think of them, they're in a desert, traveling around. Bars of gold? What use is, I mean, it's a hindrance to them. It's a pain that they're having to lug this stuff around with them in the baking hot heat around Mount Sinai. And now you see why God did it this way. Where did this gold come from? He came from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And why did the Egyptians give it to them? Because we're told the Lord turned their hearts. And as they left, the Egyptians gave them the gold and silver. And we now see the reason why God did this, so that they might use it for the tabernacle. In other words, what God provides, what God requires. Now, you see that as well in the giving of talents. Do you see in verse 30, Moses said to the Israelites, "The Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts." And in verse 34, there's some other guys as well, and he's filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet, and yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, and so on and so forth. What's happening here is the same thing. What God requires, God provides. So he gives talents to the people and the Spirit of God to direct those talents to the work of God. He provides what is needed for them to do the work. And that's true in our own lives. God never asks us to do something that he doesn't equip us to do, that he doesn't help us to do. If ever you sort of stretch yourself out into an area of service, God will equip you and help you in that area. But it's also true for us as a church that God provides spiritual gifts so that we are able to serve him as we need to. And when I say spiritual gifts, I really mean two things. One is the gift and the talent, which people may have had as non-Christians, like just because someone's good at music as a Christian, they probably would have been good at music as a non-Christian as well. And so secondly, he gives the Spirit of God to direct the use of that gift or talent for his purposes. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's a talent that God gives, which under the direction of the Holy Spirit is used for the purposes of God, because God provides always what God requires. And that should always be a great comfort to us, that he will supply what is needed in that way. Okay, now there are some of the meanings of the details. If you kept looking through the other chapters, more meanings would come out, but we need to move on to think about the purpose of the details. Like, why have so many? In the 20s, chapters 25 to 31, you've already had six chapters on the building of the tabernacle, and here you've got another six. What? 12 chapters to do with this? If you go and buy some flat pack furniture, and they've got a sort of leaflet of how to put it together. And you sort of, oh my goodness, slowly work your way through four pages of this thing and can't make the thing work. Here, 12 chapters of really intense detail and no pictures among them. Why have all this detail? Well, we need to ensure we don't miss the wood for the trees. The reason there were so many details given is because simply this was such a big occasion. This mattered. It mattered to the Lord and was to matter to his people. Everything was to be done carefully. So when you're in chapter 37 and you look at the lampstand, the detail that's attached to it, talking about describing the cups and the buds and the blossoming. You get onto the priestly, knitwear. I don't mean knitwear, but what the priests were wearing, their clothes. Again, the details of what type of stone goes where and in what order. It's all delineated out. And then there's details about the quality of the materials to be used. We talked about gold and silver, but also the quality of the cloth and the fineness of the linen. There's about the wood, acacia wood is to be used. Now, why all of this detail? Because what was happening was so special. It's the details that give the game away. This here was a moment in history. And it was a moment that had not been happening since the Garden of Eden, when God had lived with his people. For here, for the first time since Eden, God was coming to dwell with his people. Do you think that matters? Do you think that is worthy of preparation? God says it is, and that's why you need to prepare carefully. And so at the end of it all, the climax finally happens. Chapter 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow! That Almighty God, the great creator, majestic in glory, beautiful in character, and spotless in holiness, would now descend to be with his people. Even after the golden calf. Why have the rerun now? We've already had six chapters on the tabernacle. It's because you've had the calf in the middle in chapter 32. How will God respond? And the answer is, he is not put off by the sin of his people. He will come down and dwell with them. He comes in his glory, that is the reality of his divine nature. And we read in verse 38, by fire, that is in his blazing holiness. In fact, this is what the redemption was all about. When you think of the book of Exodus, if you ask people, even non-Christians, some people would know what the book of Exodus is about in terms of the redemption and Moses is doing his thing on the water and the water parting and bringing the people out. But that was only ever a means to an end. The end is chapter 40, where God dwells with his people. That's why he rescued us. I mean, we talk about the cross of Christ, and absolutely right. We know nothing but Christ crucified. But the cross is not it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? 1 Peter 3:18, to bring you to God. It's that we might be with God, that God might dwell with us. And not just to be with them, but to identify with them. From now on, their tents would be his tent. In their pilgrimage to the promised land, God would journey with them, which reminds us that truly, God is with us. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He's with us. He's with you at all times and in all places. And you notice here in these closing verses, he would lead them. Do you notice that in verse 36? That in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. It's actually the cloud that gives the direction. When the cloud moves, they move. But if the cloud doesn't move, they won't be moving. It's God who gives the direction. He is to lead his people. God is always the best leader of his people. And individuals and churches only get themselves into trouble when they ignore his leadership by ignoring his word. And notice that he would always be with them. That very last verse of the book of Exodus, the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. There was a permanent feature to this. He would always be with them. The Lord would never leave them, and he would be there for all of them. Now, what reassurance this is to us. I mean, you remember the last words of Jesus on earth. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He never leaves his people. Doesn't leave them in the hard times or the difficult times or when they disobey him. He would always be with them. And maybe that's what we need to know this morning. His grace is sufficient for us. Our lives are messy and inconsistent and faithless to God, but he would always be with them. And not just because he had to be, but because he wanted to be. Maybe this is the most extraordinary thing of all. God actually wanted to be with the people. Don't know if you've heard of Albert Speer, who was the man who Hitler selected to be the architect of the buildings that Hitler wanted for the Third Reich. And after the war ended, Albert Speer, some years later, wrote his memoirs. And he recalled one particular incident when he had been with Hitler going on a train to the front to visit some of the troops and commanders there. And the train they were traveling on was this absolute sort of epitome of luxury and like the Orient Express, you know, silver service and paintings up on the walls and platters of food, ornate tablecloths, staff in tuxedos and all of this. And on the way, they pulled into a station to allow another train to come past on the other side. And this other train that came past was filled with soldiers who were coming back from the front, emaciated, cold, hungry, many of them injured, bleeding, bedraggled and dirty. And as it pulled up alongside, they were right next to each other, just a meter apart. And the soldiers were able to look in and see the inside of where Albert Speer was traveling. And he noted that straight away, as Hitler looked up and saw the soldiers peering in, he stood up and pulled down the blind. Because that's how the powerful ones of the earth treat ordinary people. They separate themselves from them. That's what wealth does for people. But you notice here how the Great One of Heaven treated his people. Far from separating himself off from them, he was to leave the palace of heaven with all the comforts afforded there that he might dwell with his people on earth. He understands what life is like on earth. He wanted to be with them, which helps us move to the third point as we think about the extraordinary fulfillment of these verses. Because, of course, the tabernacle was speaking of a greater day when God would come down in a greater fullness, not as a cloud, but as a person. I mean, you get the tabernacle in its temporary form, you get the temple, but even the temple, more permanent than it was, turns out to be temporary when that's bulldozed by the Babylonians when they come in 597 BC. And the promises of the prophets remain unfulfilled until you hear the voice of the New Testament writer, the Apostle John, who said, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, tabernacled amongst us." For in Jesus, God, of course, had come down into this world to be one of us, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, not because he needed to, but because he chose to. John goes on, "No one has ever seen God, and indeed they haven't, for God is spirit, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And the thing in this regard we need to reckon on with Jesus is the fact that, amazing as it seems, the further the people appeared to be from God, the more Jesus wanted to be with them. Isn't that extraordinary? You remember how Jesus was called, as a derogatory term, the friend of sinners. It was the sin of people that, are you allowed to say this, actually attracted Jesus towards them. And in Jesus, we are given a divine friend who will therefore always enjoy rather than refuse our company. In fact, the more we sin, the more the heart of Jesus is drawn towards us. Here is a companion whose embrace of us does not strengthen or weaken depending on how clean or unclean, how attractive or revolting, how faithful or fickle we are. All of our human friendships have a limit to what they can withstand. But what if there was a friend who had no limit? What if there was a friend who had no ceiling on what he could put up with and would always want to be with us through thick and thin? The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote that all the kinds of and degrees of friendship meet in Christ. But then, as if that wasn't enough, the scriptures go further still. And hence that passage that Mel read for us earlier from Ephesians 2, where we read that in Christ, the whole building, made of individual bricks, individual Christians, that is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling by which God lives by his Spirit. God is with us by his Spirit. Jesus could only be in his time on earth, at one place in one time. But by the Spirit of God, he can be with us anywhere and everywhere. For where do you find the presence of God today? Well, one answer to that question is in the people of God. This is why it's so special to know the people of God. This is why the church of God matters. It matters because the Spirit of God dwells within its people. Sometimes you hear Christians speaking a bit cynically about church, or treating church rather casually, which is painful to hear and painful to see, because the church is precious because we have the Spirit of God within us. It makes it so special to meet with the people of God. This is part of what we come for. We come to hear the Word of God, but when you think about it, you hear the Word of God at home. What's different is hearing the Word of God with the people of God who have the Spirit of God within them. I mean, in life, all people are fascinating, but the people of God are doubly fascinating because we all have a story to tell of what God has been doing amongst us and in us. And that points us forward to the very end of the Bible, to the return of Christ, because one day we will look forward to the great consummation to which Exodus chapter 40 in the book of Exodus points. When in Revelation chapter 21, we read, now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them forever. This occasion in Exodus helps us to see by faith this great day that we are looking forward to. This is what we were redeemed for. This is what we are looking forward to being with him. It was this hope which prompted those famous words of Samuel Rutherford when he wrote, "We want him," speaking about Jesus. He said, "I should refuse heaven if Christ were not there. I want heaven in order to have Christ, not Christ in order to have heaven." I wonder if that's how you look forward to being in heaven, that it's all about Jesus. And one day we shall be with him forever and he with us. And so this brings us to the end of the book of Exodus. It's a book that began with God's people under a cloud, so to speak, the cloud of slavery and oppression. And it ends with them being under a very different cloud, the cloud of the Lord, the cloud of his, the signal of his presence in his glory and his holiness and his grace. And between these two clouds, the sovereign Lord of the whole earth had routed the power of the enemy, had granted his people deliverance, had brought them to himself, had graced them with his law, and had now come down to take up residence in their midst as the indwelling God. And so truly their story is our story. As we know too, the God who rescues, the God who instructs, the God who dwells and will always dwell with us and in us. Let's pray together.